maybe let's put some pictures up. I'm not going to stay in long, I promise you that. All right, take out your notes. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 35 through 40. And my message is titled, Jesus on the Offense. He's been taking questions. They're trying to trap him. But now he goes on the offense. And what is so exciting for us is we're praying that we would see Jesus. And as he goes on the offense, he reveals to those he's talking to, and thus to us, more fully the glory of who he is. He takes them back to an Old Testament prophetic message, Psalm 110, and reveals further the glory of who he is. So our passage is going to be very relevant because that's our prayer. That's our desire. Show us Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And we're going to see him through his own teaching as he reveals to the religious leaders who he truly is, because they were struggling with who he was. You ever struggle with who Jesus is? I do. I mean, I've got the answers. I believe I have the right answer. But, oh, to come to that place where I more understand it, more fully understand the glory of who Jesus is. And that's what we're praying for. Let's talk about context. Where are we at in Mark's gospel? I know I'm becoming redundant, but it is Passion Week. Sunday to Sunday. Triumphal entry to resurrection. Mark gives a clear emphasis to all of this, about one-third of his gospel to that final week. And tensions are high between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. And they want him silenced, done away with. As I was thinking about this, I thought of Donald Trump. And what's the parallel? So many people today want Donald Trump gone. Right? Democrats, they want him silenced. They want him done away. And that was, in a sense, what was going on with Jesus. He was this religious leader, and so many of them wanted him gone. And so their strategy was to ask him questions. Questions they hoped would trip him up, get him to say things that got him into trouble with the masses, or even beyond that, if possible, get him in trouble with the Roman leadership, arrested, and maybe even executed. Boy, that would solve their problems. And so they ask him question after question. First one in chapter 12 had to do with taxes. Should we be paying taxes? The second one had to do with the resurrection. And the third and final one had to do with the great commandment. Remember, a scribe who's a teacher of the law came in and asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he quoted from where? We should have this on the tip of our tongues, the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord thy God. You shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And boy, he gives such a good answer. And they're all impressed with how Jesus is responding to these questions. The leadership probably a bit embarrassed. And so notice verse 34. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And so they're done with their questions. They're probably afraid to ask him any more questions, further embarrassment. And so Jesus goes on the offense. He asks them a question. So notice verse 35. Let's read through our passage, at least part of it. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. And so verse 35, as things get started, Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? the religious leaders taught, and correctly so, that Christ, our Messiah, and that's speaking of the same person, Christos is Greek, Mashiach is Hebrew. It speaks of the anointed one, but the religious leaders taught that the Christ would be the son of David. He would be a descendant of David. And numerous Old Testament passages said that. Now, I say Old Testament passages. They didn't think in terms of an Old Testament and the New Testament. They just had their scriptures. But many passages spoke of that. For example, Isaiah chapter 9, which at Christmas is one of our favorite prophetic passages, right? Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And here we go. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. And so that's just one example of Old Testament prophecy that said the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And that's what the religious leaders taught. And so Jesus says this. He asked the question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit. That's a good declaration of inspiration, isn't it? A man moved by the Spirit to pen the words of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And so the scribes were saying that he was the son of David. But David calls him his Lord. And so the question is, how can that be? It's a conundrum. It's a puzzle. It tends to be a puzzle. David's son or David's Lord? What is he? Who is he? David's son or David's Lord? Yeah, I hear some answers being given. Correct answers, thank you. And we'll look at that. But Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. Messianic psalm. As I've already pointed out, a psalm of David under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so I want us to read the whole psalm. Jesus is only quoting the first verse, but let's read the whole psalm. This is a great psalm, and you're going to recognize some other elements out of this psalm. Psalm 110. The Lord, and the word here is Yahweh, personal name of God, says to my Lord Adonai. And so David is speaking of his descendant, the Messiah, and he's calling him my Lord. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so that's what Jesus quotes. And here this declaration of exaltation. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and not changed his mind. You are priests forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's significant, isn't it? You've seen that before, as it's quoted in the New Testament. So he goes from being king, exalted to the right hand, to being a priest forever. And then with verse 5, it's back to this idea of exaltation over enemies, seated at the right hand of the Father. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So let's go back to our passage, Mark chapter 12. Jesus is quoting from this psalm, not the whole psalm, just the opening verse. And he quotes David as writing, the Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And so the question David is raising is this. If the Christ is the son of David, and that's what the religious leaders taught, then why does David address him as his Lord? And let me add, just in parentheses, Jewish belief held that no son could be greater than his father. But the declaration is being made here that the son would indeed be greater than the father, even David. The point Jesus is making is that the Christ must be more than just a simple physical descendant of David. This wasn't any ordinary son. David refers to him as Lord and speaks of him as sitting at God's right hand, having the position of all authority. And so Jesus is getting the people, in particular the religious establishment, to grapple with their understanding of who the Christ is. He is the son of David. Yes, but he's also Lord of David. And we're right to say he's son of David. And I heard it said out here when we started, he's the son of God. He's the son of David. He's the son of God. Christian Herter, I like this story from his life. You don't know who he is. He was the governor of Massachusetts for years. Ran for re-election. And the story comes out of his life that he was running for re-election and it had been a long day campaigning, and so he went to a church picnic. And he got in line and they were giving out food, and the lady serving chicken gave him a piece of chicken, put it on his plate. And he said, "Excuse me, do you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" And her response was, "Sorry, I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person." His response was, "I'm starved." And she responded again, "Only one to a customer." And so he decided he's going to push his weight here. I mean, he's the governor. And he said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the governor of the state." And her response, and she responded with great wit, she said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along, mister." Do you know who I am? That's what Jesus is asking of them, pressing them with, teaching them. Do you know who I am? Yes, you say, the son of David, but I am so much more. Even as David himself declares, I am the Lord of David, his master, and we would say his God. Did Jesus' listeners get it? I don't think that most of them did. Obviously, a little later on, they cried out for his crucifixion. But New Testament writers got it. The writer of Hebrews, Peter, got it. And so I want to look at a couple of New Testament passages that quote Psalm 110, verse 1. And they help us understand more fully what does it mean to say that he is seated at the right hand of God, that he is the exalted Messiah. Isn't that a good thing to do? Amen. I mean, what do the New Testament writers do with this declaration? And so Hebrews 1, we find this quote. Actually, it ends Hebrews chapter 1. But Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ to the old covenant, the old priesthood, Moses, the angels, the old sacrifices. Jesus is superior. That's what the book is all about. It's glorious. You want an exalted view of who Jesus is? Read through the book of Hebrews. And we so desperately need that exalted view. But our writer starts out making that declaration. That's where he starts the book. As far as who Christ is, and the writer begins, God After he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. All right, what about his Son? Whom he appointed heir of all things. All things eventually are going to be under his control. Through whom also he made the world. He's the creator. He is the radiance of his glory, an exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, a once for all sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What a pregnant paragraph describing to us who the Messiah is, who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Our writer starts out telling us he is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He is God. He is the sustainer of all things, provider. He is the Savior who's given a once-for-all sacrifice. And our writer concludes he's superior to the angels. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us, but to the Jews, the angels were these very powerful beings. And so it's very significant. A higher name than the angels, superior to the angels. And in proof of that, that he had a higher name than the angels, our writer, he goes ballistic. He gives seven Old Testament quotes speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, being superior to the angels. And the last quote he gives is from Psalm 110, verse 1. That's how he ends. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? You know that God never said that, as it's stated here, to any angelic being. He only said that of his Son, the Christ. And so the idea is Jesus is the exalted one, far superior to angelic beings. They were never said to sit at his right hand, which would be the position of power. And he'll go on throughout the book to continue to exalt Christ. A second passage where we find Psalm 110 quoted is in Acts chapter 2. Peter at Pentecost. The Spirit's been poured out. And Peter starts to preach. And he speaks of the resurrection. And we read beginning with verse 32. This is Acts 2. Peter preaching. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted, where has he been exalted to? The right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and here Peter is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And conclusion, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, what? Both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so Peter, quoting our passage out of Psalm 110, speaking of Jesus' exaltation to God's right hand after his resurrection and made both Lord and Christ, given the position of all authority. Well, let's go back to our passage, Mark chapter 12. Jesus is wanting the people to grapple with who the Messiah is. Who he is. That's what he's wanting to stretch them. They've been assailing him, and he graciously really wants to help them understand more fully their Old Testament. Son of David, yes, but and Lord of David. Son of David and Son of God. And in fact, Paul in Romans 1 speaks of these very same things concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, his resurrection and following it, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. How do you answer that question? Who is Jesus? Now, I know we have some good answers, but do we have a full answer or a growing answer to that question? That's our study in Mark. Yes, we know there are certain answers we can come up with rather quickly, but are we growing in our understanding of who is Jesus? To understand and appreciate who he is. And that really, in many ways, is a result of our study in the Word of God, but also the activity of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to bring this greater understanding. That's why we're praying. God, reveal to us who the Messiah is, who your Son is. Oh, we worship him. We know he's your son. We've gone beyond that he's just a descendant of David. We know he is the Son of God. But oh, broaden our understanding. It's been a long time since I've been on the board at the Low Country Pregnancy Center. I was on their board for years. And I can remember back, and this was years ago, we were trying to decide or talked about buying an ultrasound machine. I think every pregnancy center now has an ultrasound machine, maybe a 3D ultrasound machine. Here's a picture. I think this is 20 weeks. But why buy an ultrasound machine? Because it's known that if a woman comes to the pregnancy center considering abortion, and if they see their baby on an ultrasound, they're very unlikely to go and get an abortion. See, this greater understanding leads to a greater appreciation. What really is inside me? And the point I want to make is, may we have a greater understanding of who Jesus is. That's what we need, this greater understanding of who he is, which leads to a greater appreciation as to who he is and a greater love and obedience. All of these things are like dominoes. They stand or fall together. This greater appreciation of who he is captures our hearts and leads us in so many different ways, leads us into obedience, leads us into joy, leads us into just declaring who he is and sharing who he is. Didn't Jesus say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, go make disciples? That comes out of his authority, the glory of who he is. Oh, to understand these things, to grow in our understanding. Now, that's what I'm preaching towards. In Hebrews chapter 1, and we've looked at it, we've actually summarized, surveyed the whole first chapter. Jesus is great and superior to the angels. And do you know where the writer goes after quoting Psalm 110, verse 1? He calls for obedience. That's where he goes. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If angelic beings, and they brought their proclamation, were to be obeyed because disobedience had severe consequences, then what about who Jesus is? If there was this awareness they needed to be obeyed, then what about Jesus? And our response should be, I bow the knee. I live in obedience. That's where he goes. Well, back to Mark 12. Jesus goes on after this declaration and gives a severe warning to the people, a stern warning against the teachers of the law, the religious leadership. And you know, I'm always wanting to grapple with what is the flow of thought? Where are things going? Well, Jesus has just been talking about what? His exaltation to the right hand of the Father. It came through his humiliation. It came by way of the cross, right? He humbled himself, and because of his obedience, was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Well, he goes on to warn about the religious leaders because they wanted to be exalted. See, I think that's the connection. He's talking about exaltation. Well, they were all about exaltation. They wanted to be exalted. But their motives were all wrong. Their desires were all wrong. So notice the warning Jesus gives. And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And so he gives this list as to their actions. They like to walk around in long robes. And here we see some of the robes. From what I read, some of them went around in white robes because they would stand out. They like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. So when they went into the market, the goyim, the commoners, would maybe rise in deference and honor to them. Chief seats in the synagogue, places of honor at banquets, at maybe the right hand or the left hand of the banquet host. Who devour widows' houses, exploiting widows financially. And we'll talk about that more next week as he goes on and observes this widow, what? Putting her 2 denarii, these small coins, into the temple treasury. And then they like to offer long prayers. And so there's this stern warning against the teachers of the law. And that's because they used their positions for selfish gain. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to have their needs met. It was all about them. They were using the people. They weren't serving the people as Jesus did. They were wanting to be served. This topic of greatness is an important one for us. It's not wrong to say, I desire to achieve greatness within the kingdom of God. I would want that for each and every one of us. That would be our heart desire. I think that's to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We desire to live that out, and in a sense, through that, be honored by God and given positions of greatness. In Matthew 23, and I don't even know if I have this in your notes, it's a parallel passage. And Jesus, Matthew records for us that Jesus goes into this extensive denunciation of the scribes. Mark gives us very little of it. We just read what Mark gave, but Matthew gives us this extensive denunciation. And before he does, he talks about greatness. So I think that's the concern as far as how greatness is achieved. And he says, but the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so he takes up that issue of greatness as he pronounces these woes against the religious leaders. And if your memory serves you well, you realize that Jesus, previous to this in Mark's gospel, had talked with his disciples about greatness. In Mark chapter 9, they were arguing about who was the greatest. And he overheard them. And what was his response? Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Do you want a position of prominence? Do you want greatness? Well, it's achieved through humiliation. It's achieved through being a servant. That's what he's saying. And he gave us that example, didn't he? And then in the very next chapter in Mark 10, James and John and their mom, they get mom involved and they take Jesus aside and say, hey, we want positions of authority on your right hand, on your left hand. And the other 10 get wind of that. Oh, That doesn't sit well with them. And then so what happens? Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so what's the message for us? I believe it just falls out for us. Jesus wants us to serve. Nothing wrong with saying, "I desire to make my life count and achieve greatness within the kingdom of God." The issue becomes, how do we go about it? And Jesus modeled that for us, right? I mean, he humbled himself. In fact, Philippians 2, let me turn to Philippians 2 here. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." That was his example. He lived that out before them. His humiliation, his leaving heaven and becoming a man, and going to that place even where he died a horrible death on the cross. And so that was his example. And after that, what? He was exalted to the right hand of power. And that's the example for us. We can achieve greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe that bothers us to even talk that way. We think, well, we need to be humble people. And indeed, the way to greatness in the kingdom is through humility. It's humbling ourselves. It's being servants. And that is what God delights in. And that is what God will honor. And it's not beyond the reach of any one of us. We can all serve in so many different ways. I've got in your notes, and this is just wanting to work this down into our lives and think in terms of how can we practically do this. I like to talk about things like our 3-2-1, things like that, where it makes doing evangelism very doable. I'm going to pray for 3, I'm going to serve 2, and I'm going to invite 1. And in your notes, I have just a little inventory. And really would like you to ask, who am I serving? How am I serving them? And to what extent? See, I'm just wanting us to get objective in our lives because we want to call ourselves servants. So I'm just saying, take inventory. Take inventory. Who am I serving? How am I serving them, and to what extent can I really honestly look at my life and say that I am a servant? Now, I know right away we're going to put family there, aren't we? Yep, and we should. Priority. But can we move away from family and maybe think in terms of neighbors, our coworkers, and ask that question, am I serving them, and to what extent? And what a great time of year to be asking that question. Really ties right in with our 3-2-1. Who am I serving? I'm praying for people. Now, who am I serving? And when they see us living that way, it comes with impression. It makes an impact, doesn't it? Really does. I want to close just taking us back to how we started, because to me, this is the priority of our passage. Jesus on the offense. Really asking, do you know who I am? And taking them back to their own scriptures and through the use of their scriptures, declaring that I am the Lord and God who sits at the right hand of the Father. The glory of who he is. And may he, this Christmas season, as we're thinking of these things, and in fact, a great message for me to preach, it's on the front of your bulletin, would probably be Isaiah 9, where it talks about these glorious names of who Jesus is. That's how we get to know who he is. Are these declarations in John's gospel, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and life. All these means by which God would have us look at and grow and expand in our understanding of who Jesus is. Oh, and to live there and to be enamored. Oh, and to maybe come in on a Sunday morning and find your seat before worship and you're just so excited because you're going to have an opportunity to declare the glory of who God is. Oh, how exciting. And it really should be. I'm not asking you on a Sunday morning to throw up your arms. Some of you do. I do in the back. But oh, to have a heart that's just so enamored with the glory of who Jesus is. As it impacts our worship, as it impacts our joy, as it impacts our hope of things to come, as it impacts our life of obedience, as it impacts our sharing Him with others. Do you see the impact that comes in our lives as that understanding grows?